So tonight we have the great privilege of starting a new book of the Bible together. And as I often say to you, you're going to get the most out of these messages if you have your Bible in hand and maybe a notepad or a pen or something taking notes, because what that allows the Holy Spirit to do, even if I'm totally blowing it, I'm going to give out the Word of God. The Holy Spirit can speak some things to you that you may need to go investigate throughout the week. And the Holy Spirit may be speaking to you, hey, there's this item here that you really don't know about. Go and dig deep. Go and investigate this area of the Bible. And there's plenty of areas like that to where even if I give a sermon and I do my very best, the Holy Spirit might say to you, hey, this verse right here, I'm speaking it specifically to you, and I want you to go and search the Scriptures. So I would encourage you, as we're going along, to keep your Bible open, to be taking notes, and to allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you. God uses His Word in such an amazing way. And so if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn it to Matthew chapter 1 with me. I'll give you guys a little bit of the background before we get into it. Matthew was a tax collector. He was also known by the name of Levi, and in those days there was probably no occupation more despised than tax collector. Tax collector was like at the bottom of the social order, you know. You see, tax collectors were given a quota by Rome to go and collect to fund their ventures, their wars, all the different things that Rome would be engaged in. But that quota wouldn't really be known to anyone except Rome and the tax collector. So then anything beyond the quota that the tax collector would bring in would then be his to keep. And so these tax collectors became very rich, very wealthy and powerful on the backs of their countrymen. And so they were viewed with disdain. The people hated these guys. And they hated them on two different levels. One, because they were viewed as traitors. They were doing the will of the occupying army, Rome. And so they were viewed as traitors. And then they were also viewed as people who had thrown their own people under the bus. They were making a living off the backs of other Israelites. And so the Israelites at this time, the Jews of this time, were looking for God to bring someone to overthrow Rome, to reestablish the Davidic kingdom so that they might throw off their oppressors, right? Throw off Rome. And so all of these Jews, they were zealots for, hey, let's get over on Rome. Let's get rid of Rome. And God, please bring in the Messiah. And so a tax collector, as it were, was almost like denying the fact that God was going to bring a Messiah. Let me go serve the occupying force like there would never be a revitalization of the Davidic line. And so you could see how Matthew might be viewed as lesser than, as a traitor. We would call those people a Benedict Arnold, somebody who has given away their honor, someone who has given away maybe their integrity for finance, for monetary gain. And so we look at Matthew, and there's a betrayal to his countrymen on multiple levels. But there are some things that you needed to have to be a tax collector. One, you needed to be literate. You needed to know Hebrew and probably Aramaic too. And certainly you needed to be fluent in Greek. You needed to be able to keep really meticulous records. And so we can all imagine how detrimental it would be if a tax collector wasn't able to keep really accurate records. Rome didn't play. You are not keeping good records. We're just going to get rid of you. They would have no worries of getting rid of some Jewish guy who is perceived as stealing from them. And so this skill set that Matthew has is called upon by Jesus. Jesus called him out. Jesus called him to come and follow him. And it's really interesting that there's some scholars that say that he left everything behind except his pen and paper. That he used the skill set that he had developed as a tax collector going against God's people, he used that skill set actually to record the teachings and the sayings of Jesus. The skills that had previously been used to be a betrayer of God's people, he began to use those for the kingdom of God. This man who was bitterly hated by his countrymen, we now look back and see a beloved brother in Christ in Matthew. And he must have also been a humble man because we don't have a single word from Matthew in any of the Gospels. You look through there, I mean, if you or I wrote a Gospel and we wrote about the interactions of Christ, wouldn't you kind of write your best conversation into the story? You know, like John... Not to call John out. John, like, oh yeah, you know, the disciple whom he loved, you know, and I also was racing Peter and like beating the brakes off of Peter, showing yourself in a really good light. Matthew doesn't even record any of his own words. He doesn't record an interaction where he's saying something to Jesus, and we just see in that this beautiful humility. I don't believe that the amazing grace of our God was lost on Matthew. A man who was once despised and hated, but had been called out in the name of Jesus, the Messiah. What a change for him. And as we're going to see, even in this opening genealogy, as we read through Matthew, I believe that Matthew is pointing us to that amazing grace, even in this genealogy. And so, note takers, that's the theme of Matthew. The king has come. The king has come, full of grace and mercy. And Matthew is the gospel of the king. It makes total sense when you think about the era that Matthew is writing. And he's writing primarily to the Jewish people. The Jewish people were looking for a king, as we said. And they're looking for someone in the nation to sit upon the throne of David. It makes it different than the other Gospels because Mark's Gospel, he's writing to the Romans and he presents Christ as the suffering servant. In Luke's Gospel, he's writing to the Greeks, and so he's thorough and detailed and he presents Christ as the perfect Son of Man. And then John, he's writing to the whole world and he presents Christ as the very Son of God who takes away the sins of the world, the Word made flesh, right? And so each of the Gospels has a different way that they are presenting our Savior. But because Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, we're going to notice that there is a very Jewish theme in the way he's presenting things. There's Jewish ideology in the way that Matthew writes. His gospel is not chronological, but it's topically based. It's a very Jewish way of writing. In our Western mind, we want to see like a beginning, a middle, and an end. We want things to be chronological. We want things to be in that order. But in the Jewish mind, things are going to be topical. We're going to keep miracles with miracles. We're going to keep parables with parables. We're going to keep these different things as groups. And so it's theme-based or topic-based rather than chronological. And so the fact that he's writing to the Jewish people makes total sense that this would be considered the bridge between Old Testament and New. There's a reason that it's the first book in the New Testament. I don't know if you guys know this or not, but the Old Testament's pretty Jewish. It is definitely a Jewish section of Scripture, right? And so then it makes sense that Matthew would be writing to the Jews with a Jewish sensibility, bridging the gap between the Old and the New Covenant. So as we go forward, as we start even in this genealogy, keep those things in mind about the author of this book, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and the Jewish sensibility. He's here to present the Jewish Messiah, Christ the King. And so let's read the very first verse of Matthew together. Here in verse 1, it says this: "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." The very first thing that we read in Matthew, verse 1, is that it's the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Back in chapter 5 of Genesis, if you guys have been with us for a while, we went through Genesis, and way back when, in chapter 5, we saw the very first genealogy in the Bible. Genesis chapter 5, the very first one, I won't ask you guys to turn there, maybe jot it down and look at it later in your notes, but when you read through it, it starts with Adam. And it says, Adam lived this many years, he begot so-and-so, they lived this many years, they begot so-and-so, and they died. And throughout that entire genealogy in Genesis chapter 5, it's this, he died, this, he died, over and over again. That entire genealogy is death. Genesis 5:1 literally starts with this phrase, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. And so Matthew very purposefully is setting a contrast, the same contrast that Paul is going to use later in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, 21, Paul says this, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. The very first genealogy of the Old Testament is Adam's. And its genealogy is full of death. And so Matthew very purposefully starts the New Testament by saying, this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Here's the contrast, and it's a genealogy of birth and a genealogy of life. It's no mistake that this is where Matthew starts, and he writes to a Jewish audience. He's meant for them to hearken back in their minds, wow, okay, let's contrast these genealogies. So from the very start, this man he's presenting is more than a king. He's the second and final Adam. And that's the contrast that he's drawing here. The one in whom there is life, amen? This is the one. And so notice that in Matthew 1:1, who Jesus is the son of. It says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew goes all the way back to Abraham, to the very start of the Hebrew people, and he declares in a very Jewish way that Jesus Christ is a son of Abraham. Despite what, you know, those portraits that we've seen all growing up, Jesus is not Aryan. Jesus is not the blonde-haired, blue-eyed, like, you know, the Mormon Jesus or the one you see in the thrift store with all the portraits where he looks like Norwegian Jesus. He's Jewish Jesus. And Matthew presents him here as a son of Abraham. And it's important because of God's promise. God promised that in Abraham's seed, all of the nations would be blessed. And when we went through Genesis, we talked about the prophetic nature of that proclamation, proclaiming that this one, this promise of the future, the one who would bless all the nations, that the Messiah would be a descendant of Abraham. And so Matthew is making that case, lest they think it was Isaac who was the seed or somebody else who's the seed. And Paul even expounds upon this by declaring in Galatians 3, what God was talking about when he made that promise to Abraham. In Galatians 3:16, it says this, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Christ is the seed of Abraham. And so this wonderful prophetic proclamation that God makes to Abraham all the way back in Genesis, Matthew is now declaring, this is the one I'm going to tell you about. This is the genealogy of the one I'm telling you. It's the seed of Abraham. And so because it would be through Abraham, it's a requirement of the Savior King to be a descendant of Abraham. And not just Abraham, a promise was later made to King David. King David in 2 Samuel 7, you'll have to write that down in your notes, I don't have it up here, but in 2 Samuel 7, God promised that David's throne would endure forever. that the Savior, the King who was to come, would be established on David's throne, and that his house would not disappear. He's making all these promises to David. And so he needs to be a descendant, the seed of Abraham. He needs to be a descendant of David if he is going to be king because of the promises that God has made. And so Matthew declares that he is the son of Abraham nationally. He's a Jewish Messiah, the very seed, as it were. And he's also the son of David. He has the right to the throne that endures forever. He is a son of David, the throne that the Jewish people were waiting to be reestablished. He's like, hey, here it is. This is the one. Without this genealogy, there could be no claim to the throne of David, right? If those two criteria are essential for a Messiah, son of Abraham and a son of David, how do you prove that now? How do you prove that you're a direct descendant of David now? So if someone coming along and saying, like David Koresh, Branch Davidian, going, well, I'm the Messiah. Okay, well, show me your genealogy. Show me your genealogy, because one already came and we could prove his genealogy. In fact, it's going to be real difficult for you because the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. A lot of those records were burned. It would be really suspect if someone came today and said, I can trace my lineage all the way from David to today. Really? Where'd you get the paperwork? And so it's really critical from this perspective that Jesus Christ has the genealogy to prove he is who he says he is. But as we go down through from verse 2 to verse 16, I'm not going to read all of them, but we run into some less than obvious problems. Not only does he need to be a son of Abraham and a son of David? And I'm not going to go through every single, this is your homework for the rest of the week. You go through every single name that's in that genealogy from verse 2 to verse 16. But in verse 16, that this is the lineage of Joseph. This is what we discover. It says this in verse 16. It says, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. It's interesting here that in verse 16 of Matthew chapter 1, they're going, okay, down the line, this person begot this person, and then they make a break at Joseph. They don't say that Jesus was the son of Joseph. He's not the son of Joseph. In fact, the scripture goes out of its way to make sure. Notice Joseph is the husband of Mary, whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Joseph is the stepfather or foster father of Jesus. But in the Jewish tradition, get a hold of this, the authority comes down through the father. And so Jesus gets his position, as it were. He gets his position through the patriarchs, through his stepfather, through his surrogate father. But this presents a problem. I'll try to make this quick. I'll try not to get too far out in the weeds. But it's an amazing thing to see how God works these things out. Because you need to be a descendant of David, you need to be a descendant of Abraham. And in verse 11 here in Matthew, there's actually a king that's omitted in Joseph's line. Right between Josiah and Jeconiah, you'll see that in your Bibles there in verse 11. There was a king and his name was Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim, which is not easy to pronounce, was not a good king. He was a terrible king. And in fact, you can read about him in 2 Chronicles 36. He was so wicked, so terrible, that Jeremiah, the prophet, prophesied about this king. And he prophesied that no blood descendant of his would ever sit on the throne of Israel. He says, you know what? You're so wicked, God's cutting your bloodline off. No descendant of yours is ever going to sit on the throne. So if someone was a blood descendant of David through Jehoiakim, He could not sit on the throne of Israel and be the king or the Messiah because of this curse recorded in Jeremiah 36. So guess what God does? Joseph has no blood in the issue. Joseph is not a blood relative with Jesus because of this curse that comes to pass. Jesus has a blood right to the throne of David through his mom. In Luke, they give a genealogy. I believe it is the genealogy of Mary. And she, through her bloodline, gives that positional right, or the blood right to Jesus. But the positional right comes through his dad, Joseph. And so it's a wonderful thing as you begin to study and dig deeper into God's word, you see that when God makes a promise, when God makes a statement or a curse or any of those things come to pass. And we begin to think, like, how in the world is God going to accomplish that? How could God possibly accomplish it if he's going to be a descendant of David and this guy can't have a descendant on the throne? How's that going to work? God amazingly and miraculously has a way. Throughout the Old Testament, all the way down, you see Satan trying his very best to cut off the promises at the pass, right? He goes, you know what? I'm going to bring in Hagar, and you're going to have Ishmael. I want to divert God's promises. I want to subvert God's promises. I want to come in and change God's promises. You see that throughout Scripture, that Satan is doing his very best to kill the people who would be full of the promises. And it's interesting that Satan focuses, as it were, his attention on Solomon. Solomon, who started so well, did not finish well. And Solomon's descendants, it's just a tragic story after tragic story with very few exceptions. And Jehoiakim is one of those people. Terrible. And so Satan's like, yes, I'm doing a great job here. There is no descendant that's going to come and sit on this throne. Even though God said, David's throne, someone's going to sit there, I'm going to make sure that no one can. It's just funny how God works around Satan's devices. Satan has a plan for evil. God uses it for good. And God is still, to this day, working around the devil, using even the things he intended for evil, God uses for good. The Old Testament shows that God is working out an ultimate plan, that God has not been subverted by the devil, that God can't be subverted by the devil. In fact, God will use whatever Satan throws at us and him, and God will use it for good. God knows what he's doing. God knows what he's doing, and he's playing the long game. Do we believe that God is still in control? Do we believe that God can be trusted with things that go even beyond our lifetime? So often as Christians, we begin to pray prayers of faith, which is wonderful. We should. We begin to seek the Lord and live faithfully in different areas, which we should. But then 3 months into it, and I'm being generous, 3 months into it, we start to get discouraged. Like, oh, is the Lord ever going to answer my prayer? How about the Lord bringing a Savior to sit on the throne of David, thousands of years in the making? How about the promise that he made to Abraham, thousands of years in the making, right? We look at these things, and looking in retrospect, we see the faithfulness of God through all of these things. And yet we as Christians today, we get so discouraged if we don't get an immediate answer to what God has spoken. Lord, I just need to know, what if his answer is beyond your lifetime? What if you've been praying for your kids, but your kids won't come to salvation until after you're gone? Maybe they'll come to salvation at your funeral. What if your grandkids come to salvation 50 years after you're gone? We don't think that way. We want immediate, we want the gratification of seeing our prayers answered. But I really believe that in this, we can see God slow playing this whole thing, slow to us, quick to him. God achieving his ends and achieving his means without hesitation. His ways are above our ways. His plan is way above our plans. Our prayer should be, Lord, can you use me within your plan? Can you use me for your kingdom? Let your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, regardless of how I feel, regardless if I even live to see it. Will you use my life? And then finally, after that verse 16, we read verse 17. Let's read at the end of the genealogy here, and then we'll kind of circle back to some things. It says this in verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Matthew organizes things in a very Jewish way. He says, as it were, there's two sets of seven between these events. There's two sets of seven between these events. There's two sets of seven between that and the Christ. And he's doing that for memorization. Because he's writing to a Jewish audience, this would be a way to memorize. If you're ever questioned about the Messiah's legitimacy, here's an easy way to memorize it. Here's the genealogy. Two sets of seven. Memorize those. Here's two sets of it. That's a very Jewish way of thinking. They would memorize Psalms. They would memorize Proverbs. You'd commit those things to memory. And so Matthew is writing these things out and laying them down. And it's not a perfect genealogy. It's a Jewish genealogy. Because there's multiple kings missing throughout this. One of the things I find really interesting is the kings he chooses to omit. Like Jehoiakim. There's three other kings he chooses to omit, and they're direct descendants of Jezebel. Your names aren't even worthy to be in the genealogy of Christ, as though Matthew were saying, you know what, we're going to take you out. I need a 14 anyways. Your names don't need to be in. I'm just going to keep going with the 14 theme. And so it's really cool to see what he's saying here. The obvious conclusion is Jesus Christ is our king. Jesus Christ is king, and that's what he's conveying through the genealogy. Well, as we enter kind of the home stretch of our study, which is pastor speak for at least 10 more minutes, I want us to look at one other thing that makes this genealogy unique and full of grace. You would think that with the Jewish sensibility, the Jewish way of thinking, the Jewish audience, that Matthew would bolster his case for Jesus being the Messiah by only including men in the genealogy. But that's not what he does. The Jewish culture of that day was very patriarchal. You know, we hear a lot today, fight the patriarchy. Like, girl, if you only knew, most of history has been a real patriarchy. And it's only through Christian exceptionalism, Christians have come and have made things different. Think about everywhere that Christianity has gone in the world. Every place where women have been elevated, Christianity has come through first. And you think about the areas of the world right now where women are still wearing burqas and they can't speak and they can't drive and they can't leave their homes, there is not a Christian to be found. And so it's really interesting what our world that flips everything upside down to blame Christians, but that's neither here nor there. It's interesting in this culture that Matthew is writing to that women were not even respected enough to have testimony in court. Their testimony was not received in court as the testimony of a man. Women were not respected. In fact, there was a daily prayer that Jewish men would pray. This is awful. This is not my prayer. This was a prayer from then. So don't splice and quote this out of context. This was the quote that these Jewish men of that day, they would say, "Thank God I was not born a Gentile, and thank God I was not born a slave, and thank God I was not born a woman." That's what Jewish men would pray. And that's the culture that Matthew writes to. So what does the Holy Spirit do? It inspires Matthew to write and include four women in the genealogy of the king. There's four women. In verse 3, we read about Tamar. In verse 5, we read about Rahab and Ruth. And in verse 6, we read about Bathsheba, whose name isn't even mentioned in this genealogy. She's simply mentioned as the wife of Uriah the Hittite. These are the women in the royal lineage of our king. Can you guys believe that? If you can believe that these are the women and they belong in this royal lineage, then you don't know their stories. Or maybe you do and you know the end of the story. But Tamar in Genesis 38, we talked about her a couple weeks ago. She had her first husband die without giving her a child, and so his brother married her, and then that second husband there, he refused to give her a child. He practiced some creative birth control that was really kind of spitting in the face of God. God killed him. And so she hatches this plan to dress up like a harlot and get her father-in-law to sleep with her so she might have a descendant. Already sounding royal. She literally uses incest in this terrible situation, and she's here in this line, in this genealogy. But remember, we spoke about her a couple weeks ago saying she gave birth to Perez. And the descendants of Perez were virtuous men for generation after generation, hundreds of years. And then there's Rahab in Joshua 2. She's here in this genealogy. She's there at the city of Jericho. Remember, she entertains the spies. She hides them. She protects them. She even makes them vow that they'll spare her. We can't even mention her name without mentioning her occupation. She is forever known as Rahab the harlot. This is the person in the royal line. She saved her family by faith. And from her line comes Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. You see, God took her former occupation. He made her a mother, as it were, of a redeemer. He changed her, and she's in the hall of faith. And then we have Ruth the Moabitess. This poor woman who had her husband die, who had nothing going for her. She goes back with her mother-in-law. We just went through Ruth to a foreign land. And yet she declares by faith, "I will go where you go. I will live where you live. I'll sleep where you sleep. And where you die, I will die. Your God will be my God." And God redeems her life. God redeems her because she's a follower of Yahweh, and her life is redeemed in such an amazing way that she becomes the great-grandmother of David. And finally, a woman who doesn't even get her name mentioned here in this genealogy, Bathsheba. King David, who commits this awful act, this awful sin, lusting after a married woman, someone else's wife, he commits adultery with this woman, and then in order to cover his sin, when he finds out she's pregnant, he moves her husband to the front lines and has him killed, has him murdered. You remember Nathan calls David out and professes, "You know what? Because of your sin, this child who's in her womb is going to die." And they lose their first child. David mourns and weeps. It's where we get that scripture where David stops mourning. He goes, "He can't come to me, but I can go to him." King David, Bathsheba, all this stuff. But then later, God redeems that relationship. And Solomon is born through that relationship. And she's included here in the lineage that we read tonight. What's my point? My point is that the creator of heaven and earth, the King of kings and Lord of lords, in his earthly lineage, this earthly lineage is marked with non-Jews and sinners. He allowed himself to be associated with sinners. He ate with sinners during his life. He lived with sinners. We see that then he redeemed the lives of sinners. And we see our Jesus doing this over and over. And it's an absolute truth that our God takes what seems irredeemable and he makes beauty from ashes. And this genealogy, the genealogy so full of sinners, God is able to bring something really beautiful and full of grace. From Abraham to David and everything in between. Even in this picture of our second Adam, it's full of grace. We don't have to stay in the line of Adam. The line of Adam is death. That's what we're born into. But we can be born again into the second Adam, which is Christ. He's so full of grace. But most of all, this genealogy speaks to me that our God associates with the lowly, the brokenhearted, the one who has no future. Our God could have picked any line, as it were, right? Theoretically, he could have been like, you know, I'm going to be born into this well-to-do family with perfect bloodlines and all this. The God of the universe chose to be born into a lineage that has harlots, that has people who are deeply in sin, people whose lives were totally destroyed and God redeemed. Jesus in his lineage is affiliated with Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba. And the wonderful hope that this should give you and me as we are about to close, if he's willing from eternity past to be affiliated with those type of people, he's willing to be affiliated with you and me. Lest we think we're somehow better than these people, we are sinners saved by grace. That our lives before Jesus were messed up, filthy, full of sin, full of pride. And even today, if you say you're without sin, you're a liar. The truth is not it. We still need his grace day by day. Yes, he's forgiven us, but he continues to wash us clean. His grace stretches out and calls to everyone. I think it's really important for us to remember that there is no one who's too far gone that God can't reach them. I think that's essential to the gospel. Yeah, but what about this person? What about an assassin? What about Hitler? What? People will say all sorts of stuff. I believe that until you take your final breath that the Lord is calling to you. And maybe your ears have grown so dim that you can't hear the Holy Spirit anymore. But there is no one too far gone this side of death that can't be saved. Even if you're a thief on a cross. And so the question is tonight, will you receive his free gift of salvation? Do you know him as the one who redeems, as the King who has come, that he might save that which was lost? Guys, we have a God who could have come in any way he wanted, but yet he came associated with the lowly, with the humble. He was born into a lineage of sinners. Yet Christ came to redeem us. Tonight, if you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I implore you, I'll beg you. Call out to him tonight. Call out to Jesus Christ. And if you've walked away from the Lord, if you're not surrendered to him, call out to him and say, you know what? Forgive me, Lord. Forgive me of my sins, my trespasses. I want to serve you. I want to live for you. It's the love of Christ that changes lives. Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Let's not forget who we are, that he came in a lowly estate, condescended, as it were, came down to our level to save us. I think it's something that we should never get over. I think it's something we should rejoice in, something we have freedom in, and something we should be excited to tell others about. And so as we close tonight, for those of us who know the Lord Jesus, I would just ask that you start to pray. Lord, give me a heart for the lost. Give me a heart for the Rahabs. Give me a heart for those who are like Tamar. Give me a heart for the situations that seem totally irredeemable, the situations where people seem so lost, I don't know that they could be saved, but Lord, I believe what you say. The people who are screaming at you, the people who even hate you, the Lord can get a hold of them. And so let's be a people who are praying for those kind of miracles. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your wonderful grace. The grace that you show day by day that we're even breathing. It's unmerited favor that we have from you. We don't deserve the breath we have. We don't deserve the things we have. We don't deserve even one good thing. And yet it's your favor, your grace that sustains us, that holds us. And your word says that you are holding all things together. And so, Lord, we see, looking back at the Old Testament, your plans never fail. And we know how everything is going to end. You win. And so, Lord, help us to trust you as we are here in between, looking forward to your coming. Lord, help us to just live for you with an excited expectance. And let us not grow weary in doing good, but Lord, let us not lose hope. Let us look to the harvest that you're going to provide up ahead. And Lord, we lift up all these things tonight. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.